May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This story of the worship of the golden calf is almost a comedy. These are the same people, after all, who just a short time ago saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God hold back the water on either side as they walked through on dry land. They saw the smoke as the fiery cloud descended on the holy mountain last week. And they heard the voice of God speaking to them out of the cloud and the fire, and they were afraid. And now, just a few days later, it's like one of the classic 90s teenage comedy movies. Father Moses goes away for the weekend, leaving the house empty but for the teenagers, and he takes a long time coming back, and the kids throw a house party. Uncle Aaron, Moses' own brother, has been left in charge, and he's a little bit of a pushover. Moses has been gone commuting with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people have forgotten him. "We don't know what happened to Moses and his God," they say, "but you can make us a God." And Aaron inexplicably does. "Give me your jewelry," he says. "Give me your earrings, your bracelets, your necklaces. I'll make you a God." And he melts down all the gold and he casts them in his handy calf idol shaped mold that he just has lying around. And out pops this little golden calf. And the people go nuts. "Oh my God, literally, this is our God. This is the one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery." And they build an altar and they offer sacrifices and they sit down for a gathering Sunday welcome back cookout in the garden. And God is not amused. But we are, at least I am. It's often hard, I think, to hear the humor in the Bible through the millennia. But the Bible's parodies of idolatry were particularly popular with its older audiences a couple thousand years ago. The prophet Isaiah, to take just one example, teases the practice of carving wooden statues into idols. A craftsman, he says, goes out and cuts down a tree. He takes half of it and he chops it into firewood and he uses it to cook his dinner. And the other half he carves into a god and he worships it. But how does he know which half is supposed to be which? How does he know that the God was in this half of the tree and the firewood was up there? Is he sure he hasn't burned the God for his campfire and he's worshiping a bunch of firewood? This simplistic kind of idol worship was so easy to mock that even the ancient Greek and Roman philosophers got in on it. People living in these pagan cultures with their many gods and their complicated mythologies, the most educated didn't really believe the most outlandish stories of their own religion. And so it's baffling to see the Israelites make this kind of mistake in the Bible, God's own chosen people. The medieval commentators known as Nachmanides even thinks that that must be proof that the people didn't really worship the idol. After all, he says, something else must have been going on. No one, he writes, no one in the world could be so stupid as to think that the gold in their ears brought them out of Egypt. Didn't they see that the jewelry they were just wearing is now their God? I think for many of us more recently, of course, some of this mockery of idolatry brings up a certain discomfort. We live in a religiously pluralistic world, right? We have different religious traditions. Why does it matter to me if somebody worships a statue? Or if statues feature in their religion and they have a much more complex way of talking about it than saying that they worship them? Why should it matter to me at all? Well, of course it shouldn't. And indeed, God's commandments about creating idols are always just for his own people. He says, this is not the way that you're to worship me. But on a more important level, I think that the focus on literal idolatry, on the literal worship of a statue carved out of wood or cast out of metal, makes it harder to see the problem of our own, maybe deeper idolatries. The issue, I think, is that it's too easy for us to think like this. Idols are statues of gods. Worship is a religious ceremony. I do not perform religious ceremonies to statues of gods. Therefore, I do not worship idols. Check. Second commandment accomplished. Sermon complete. See you next week. If only it were so easy. Worshiping idols, I think, means a lot more than that. Worship itself is an interesting word. You'll learn over time, I'm kind of an etymology nerd. I like where words come from. And worship originates as the smushing together, technical term, of two older English words, worth and ship. Ship as in discipleship, citizenship, fellowship, not sailing ship, of course. So worship, first and foremost, is a kind of worthy ship, a kind of state of being worthy, of being valuable. So we sing hymns and we give thanks and we pray to God and we call these things worship. But we call them worship because we do them because God is worthy of them. And that's what worship really means. We believe God to be worthy beyond measure. And that means that we believe that God is the measure of our own worthiness. If God is what is ultimately good, in other words, if God is what we worship, then our own goodness is measured by how God-shaped our lives are. You can say then that there are a lot of things that we worship in this world in different ways, lots of things to which we ascribe value and that give us our own sense of our worth. They're different over time. Very young children worship their parents. Their parents are the highest source of value and orientation in the world. And a parent's love is the source of their own self-worth. As children get older and become teenagers, especially, their parents discover that they are no longer the object of worship. And friends and peers are the source of ultimate value and meaning. As time goes on and we grow and change, other things pick up importance and become these measures of worth. The right college or the right job, the right home in the right neighborhood, the right schools for our kids, or the right vacation destinations, or the right political preferences, and so on and so on. And like the Israelites melting down their earrings into gods, we take the things that are valuable to us and we turn them into values for everyone. We pursue them because they're worthy and worthwhile. They become objects of our worship and begin to shape our own worth. They begin, in other words, to become our gods. And of course, we do this in the church too. It's not just our personal lives. We take things that are a means to an end, a good way of doing something, maybe a measure of worship attendance or of financial giving, or maybe a long-held tradition of the church, and we turn them into ends in themselves. We pour our energy into upholding these traditions and maintaining these lives of faith. And sometimes we forget to ask if they're helping us to grow. We measure ourselves against the church's life decades ago. We sometimes forget that a smaller congregation in a building in need of repair is no less spiritually alive and can even be more so than a comfortable collection of Christians in a church that is, you know, watertight, for example. That's not to say that any of these things are bad in themselves. A parent's love, a friendship, an education, meaningful work, a comfortable home, a relaxing vacation trip, all of these are good things. Like the rings of gold in the ears of the Israelites, they're beautiful things. They adorn our lives and make them better. They're good to have, so long as we remember that we are us, and God is God, and the things between those are the things between those. In other words, that the things we have and the things we do are not who we are, and the things that we have and the things that we do are not our gods. The problem comes when we blur those lines, when we melt our earrings down and make them into idols, when they become the goal and the ultimate value of our lives. The problem comes when, like the townspeople in Jesus' parable, we receive an invitation to God's magnificent banquet and turn away to worship other things, to tend to our own fields, to go about our own business. Now, this parable is a little strange, as many of Matthew's parables are. The Gospel of Matthew in particular often uses this kind of exaggerated rhetoric to make a point. God always seems to be destroying people or burning down their cities or sending in the troops, casting people into the outer darkness for things like RSVPing no to a wedding or showing up to a black tie affair in business casual. And fair enough, and maybe that's another Sunday sermon in there. But buried within this parable, I think, is a taste of what God's worship, what God's love looked like. In other words, a taste of what it means when we measure our worth by God's standards and not our own. Go, God says, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. And the servants go and they gather all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. God doesn't measure us in the way we measure ourselves, in the way we measure and compare and judge each other. Instead, God goes into the streets and calls everyone good and bad and fills the wedding hall. God does have some requirements, some other laws and measurements. This wedding robe in which we must be clothed to be accepted as guests. But the wedding robe isn't the kind of thing that you buy in a store. It's love. Love, after all, as the 6th century Pope Gregory the Great wrote, no relation. Love is what our Creator himself possessed when he came to the marriage feast to join the church to himself. Love is the thing with which God was clothed when he came and walked among us. These days, in late 2020, we all face problems of prioritization and discernment every day. Every day, we have to decide as individuals and as a society how we rank different things in their importance and their urgency. How do we compare restaurants to schools, playdates to grandparents, the subway to the supermarket? How do we balance these risks and these rewards against each other? But there are larger questions of discernment too. What are the things that we valued and chased after before this pandemic that weren't worthy of our worship? What are the standards by which we once measured ourselves that we ought to leave behind? What are the new practices and new priorities we've discovered that are shaped like love, that are shaped like a wedding robe fit for God's banquet? What are the beautiful things that we can't wait to see again? What, in other words, are the idols in our lives before? And what were the earrings? What are the parts of our lives that distracted us from the love of God and the love of our neighbor? And what are the things of which we'd be proud to hold up in front of the world and say, this is our God? Amen.